Turn to the Word of God, Romans chapter 4, the fourth chapter of Romans, beginning at the first verse. Please follow in the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before. He was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who were not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the living God. Now please turn in your bulletin insert to the words of a Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 23. I'd like to read it for you. It is the summary that our fathers in the faith have put together of what the Bible teaches concerning the great doctrine of justification by faith, which we will look at this evening. What good does it do you to believe all this? That is all that we have already studied in the Apostles' Creed. The answer, in Christ I am right with God, an heir to everlasting life. How are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them. And even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God? The answer, it is not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right with God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, as we come to contemplate anew this great topic found in your word, that we are right with God, justified by faith, how we pray that you will bring this truth home to our hearts by the working of the Holy Spirit in our minds and hearts, so that we may receive this truth from your word, and that we may believe it, and that we may know that we are right with God. May this, the very heart of the gospel, be the joy of our hearts this evening as we contemplate your word, open our minds to it and its truth. By your Spirit, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, we have been looking at the explanation of the phrases of the Apostles' Creed, phrase by phrase, and the explanations of those phrases in the Heidelberg Catechism. And now our catechism brings us to the question that kind of is one of those so what questions. In other words, it's going to bring us to why is this so important? That's really what question 59 is all about. It has cast a look back at all of the things of the Apostles' Creed, which we said must be believed. But what's the reason for all of that? The answer, that we may know that in Christ we are right with God. In Christ we are right with God. It's a startling question in the Heidelberg Catechism. What does it mean that I believe all of the things that are stated in the Apostles' Creed? But the very practical answer is this, that you may know for certain that you are right with God, justified by faith on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And might I say that when it comes to being right with God, you want to be absolutely certain beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are right about being right with God. We want to know that. Because today, beloved in the Lord, there are many who do not know that they are right with God, and there are many who think they are right with God, but they are not. And we need to say a few things before we actually look at this subject of justification by faith about the current day in which we live. I want to say a few things about it because, of course, if you go back, and I love to go back to the time of the Reformation where the gospel was fresh and it came with such force and the power of the gospel went forth. It invaded Europe, it crossed the ocean, and because of the Reformation, the gospel has come to you and it has come to me. We are the children of the Reformation and we ought to thank God for it. Our Reformed fathers, both Luther and Calvin, said this about this doctrine that we're going to look at tonight. It's the most important doctrine in the whole Bible. Luther and Calvin both used a symbol or a little graphic of the mind to take this doctrine and apply it to us in its importance. Luther and Calvin both said it is the hinge upon which the door turns, that is the church. Or as Luther stated it, it is the doctrine upon which the church either stands or falls. If you don't have justification by faith right, you don't have anything. That's what Luther meant. He was right. That's what this gospel doctrine means. We need to know that hinge upon which the church stands or falls is the hinge of justification by faith. But I would like to tell you this evening that in the day in which we are living, that hinge needs a good shot of WD-40. You know what WD-40 is good for? A whole lot of things. But if you've got a rusty hinge, what do you take out the WD-40 and pretty soon that thing works pretty good, doesn't it? What's going on in the church today in regards to this doctrine that leads me to suggest that that hinge is pretty creaky. That hinge is pretty rusty. Well, in many cases, it's the lack of preaching of that doctrine. In churches that are forsaking the preaching of the gospel and the exposition of Scripture for other things. But even worse is that doctrine of justification by faith has been maligned and transformed by those even within our own Reformed church community and the Presbyterian church community. There are teachers who are inundating the church today with a different form of the teaching of doctrines of the doctrine of justification by faith, and taking people away from understanding that doctrine as it's revealed in this passage of Scripture and in the teachings of the church as we have understood it from the Reformation. And there is a new, fundamentally new and significantly different doctrine of justification being taught today, and it's absolutely diabolically wrong. We don't have time to go into some of these things, but I assure you that if you turn to the pages of Christianity Today, one of the flagship publications of the Christian church, or if you turn to the pages of other magazines today and find in the publications of books, there will be many, and you must be very careful of them, who are going to be teaching a doctrine different from that which Paul taught and that which Scripture has given us and that which our Reformed forefathers summarized in this teaching that we have in front of us this evening in what we call the Heidelberg Catechism, or in the words of the Westminster Confession, which summarize it as well. We turn this evening to Romans chapter 4, because for us to understand this doctrine, it's important to understand what God says. It doesn't matter what I say. It's important what God says. And what God has been saying through the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, if you have read Romans and you know that Paul in Romans 3 has considered everybody guilty of sin, under the wrath, under the condemnation of God, how is a person going to then become right with God? And he gives us the answer and the example of it then in Romans chapter 4. He's given us the theology of it in Romans 3, the end of Romans 3, 24, 25, and 26, where he says we are justified by his grace, by the gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is how we are right with God. Jesus, in his death on the cross, his propitiation by his blood, verse 25, is how we are right with God. But how do we get that? How do we receive that? How does that come to be a reality in my heart and in my life? He says we are justified by means of faith. And then he turns in the fourth chapter to his illustration of that great truth of justification by faith. And he says, brothers and sisters, that's how Abraham got saved, our father in the faith. That's how David got saved, and that's how you need to get saved, by grace through faith. Let's look at the text again in verse 1, Romans 4. What shall we say then that was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, you see, he posits this question. If he was saved by works, then he had something to boast about. You know, if Abraham was saved because of something he did, works, then he could pat himself on the back and he would say, see, I was saved because here was something I did, something I offered to God. But Paul writes that out of the book and says he didn't. What does the Scripture say? You see how Paul goes to the Scripture? Paul goes to the Scripture to defend his teaching that the Scripture teaches justification by faith. And he goes to Genesis 15, where he quotes from Genesis 15 in this passage, and he says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham was justified and made right with God, not because of any of the great works that we remember him for. It was not according to his human ability that he was saved. That's why the great hymn writer has it absolutely right. You remember that hymn that we used to sing quite often? I looked for it in our hymn book. I didn't find it, but it begins with these words. I know you'll know it. Not what my hands have done. Remember that hymn? What does the hymn writer go on? Not what my hands have done can cleanse my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. And then he goes to the other side and he says, Thy work alone, O Christ, can give me peace within. The hymn writer encapsulates the theology of Scripture and the teaching of justification by faith alone. And he says, you're not saved by what you do. Paul says, Abraham wasn't saved by what he did. He was saved because he trusted in God. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now we need to be clear when we say Abraham was saved through faith, and that proves that he could not be saved by works. We need to be clear that he was saved through faith or by faith, but not because of faith. Faith is merely that channel through which we receive the righteousness of God. Faith is not some small contribution that God looks at and accepts because we can't do all the things that God wants us to do. Rather, it is the means by which we accept and receive all that God has for us in the salvation that is accomplished in Jesus Christ. The Reformers were clear. Faith is not what they called the ground of salvation. What is the ground upon which our salvation rests? What is the ground upon which God pronounces that sentence right with God? What is the ground upon which we may come to the very throne of God? The ground is simply this, the finished work and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith, the empty hand of the beggar, reaches out and receives that perfect righteousness, and we are saved. The great hymn writer and teacher and author of Scotland, Horatius Bonar, said, Faith can expiate no guilt. Faith can accomplish no propitiation. Faith can pay no penalty. Faith can wash away no stain. Faith can provide no righteousness. But faith brings us to the cross, where there is expiation and propitiation and payment and cleansing and righteousness, but in itself it has no merit, it has no virtue. Notice he says, faith does not believe in itself. It's not faith in faith that saves you, but faith in the Son of God. It's the object of your faith. And if your faith is in the eternal Son of God who came in the flesh, who died on the cross and paid the sins of his people there on Mount Calvary, your faith is in the very object by which the righteousness of God will then be imputed, credited to you. Now ask a person today, as we do in our evangelism program, we will ask those questions. If you were to die today and you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? Many people will come back with this answer. Well, because I believe. And then other people will say, well, I was a good person. I tried to live a good life. A lot of answers come back with people saying, I tried to keep the Ten Commandments. And you know what those answers are all saying? I'm better than Mike Zickman, who lives down the street from me. I'm better than, you know, I tried to keep the Ten Commandments. What did Jesus say to the rich young ruler who said, I have kept all these from my youth? Not enough. Nobody keeps the Ten Commandments perfectly, but one, Jesus Christ. Nobody lives a perfect life of obedience to the will of God, but one, Jesus Christ. Nobody can stand before God in their own works and say, let me into your heaven because this is what I bring to you. The only thing you can do is stand before God and say, what makes me right with God is the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that is imputed to me. He covered me with it. He blesses me with it. I have received it by faith. I don't deserve it, but praise God, He saved me by His grace. That's why Abraham is the example here. How did Abraham get saved? Not by what Abraham did. And Abraham was considered, according to many, to be one of the perfect examples of a godly person. But even Abraham was not without sin. If Abraham were saved by works, Paul goes on to say, it would have been by merit. And he uses that illustration of the workplace. If you have a job and you put your time in and you do your job, and then at the end of the week you take your pay slip and you hand it in, you expect to be paid what you are due. Why? Because you worked for it. You know, if we got what we were due from God, it would not be a blessing, but it would be His eternal punishment and His judgment upon our sin for all eternity, for that's the only thing we are worthy of. Abraham was saved not because he was a good guy, but he was saved because of a good God who saved him by grace and credited His righteousness to him. Credited. He reckoned to Abraham's account the righteousness that Abraham needed to stand before God. He put it on the ledger side of Abraham, having taken it from the ledger side of the perfect obedience of the Son of God. He reckoned that righteousness to Abraham. It was imputed to him. And that's how you get saved. Nobody gets saved but by the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the whole point Paul comes to in verse 5. And to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Did you see how we skipped over that little phrase? He justifies the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly? That's shocking. That's outrageous. How can God justify, call righteous, the ungodly? Because God has taken from the ledger side of Christ's perfection and placed on the side of the unrighteous the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they are imputed His righteousness, they cease to be ungodly, and they are now saved. The gospel simply is this: no matter how much you do, salvation cannot be earned. Salvation cannot be worked for. It is a free gift of grace. Because we are all wicked sinners, guilty before God, the wonder of grace is eloquently expressed in our Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 60. The judge of heaven and earth pronounces the sinner righteous. The sinner who is worthy of eternal death is now pronounced righteous for the sake of Christ. And so if God were to ask you this evening, why should I let you into my heaven? Oh, I hope you have the right answer. Not because of what I did, not how much I served the church, not how much I put in the offering plate, not how faithful I've been. I've been to the morning and the evening services of the church, you know. I did all of these things. It's all nothing in the ledger book of God. Everything that counts is on the ledger side where Christ's righteousness is, and that righteousness He imputes to us through faith. Paul goes on in this passage and he says, it's kind of like he says, well, if I haven't convinced you so far with the example of Abraham, he was a good guy. How about that scoundrel David? He wasn't such a good guy. He was a sinner, admittedly. He committed a pretty gross sin, not only this business with Bathsheba, but the cover-up was even worse. He planned and plotted the murder of an innocent man to steal his wife. And David knew that he was a sinner, grieved, knew that he did not deserve God's grace, knew that God would punish his sin, and in fact, for that deep-seated and premeditated sin in that Old Testament sacrificial system, there is specifically no provision for its forgiveness. Oh, yes, if you know, and you can go back and find it in Leviticus and in Numbers and those places. If you accidentally killed someone, a manslaughter charge, we would call today, there was a provision under the old covenant. There was a city of refuge. If you committed other sins, there was a provision under the old covenant. Look at Leviticus and all of the sacrifices that were there for the covering of the blood of the sacrifice that would be given. But for this sin, there was no hope except for this. And that's what David did. As you read Psalm 51, he cast himself on the mercy of God. And when he cast himself upon the mercy of God, God, in grace and by grace alone, forgave him. David had the unmerited righteousness of Christ credited to him through faith. He acknowledged his guilt. We know Psalm 51. We know Psalm 32. But Psalm 32, which Paul quotes here, is that psalm where after he receives that forgiveness that he could not earn or merit, he says to God, "Blessed are those to whom the Lord does not," what? "Impute sin." David recognized that God was not imputing his sin to him. He did not consider him guilty any longer. What David was saying, that even though his case was hopeless from his point of view, God forgave him. And this verse in Psalm 32 says God carried away his sin. And that's a picture of what was happening in the Old Testament, when in the Old Testament, in the Day of Atonement, the two Levitical goats were selected. One would have the sins of the people symbolically placed upon his head by the high priest, and the other one would be slain. Its blood would be shed for the people and for their sin. And it says that that goat that was led away into the wilderness was carried away. And in the New Testament, it's the same word that's used for the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. When he takes our sins, like the sins that were placed on that Levitical goat, they were carried away into the wilderness, and he was never to be seen anymore. Jesus carries away our sin on Calvary, and we are forgiven. God separated David from the guilt and the penalty of his sin by the power of his grace. He covered David's sin in forgiveness, covering that sin. And the covering of that sin would have reminded David of the work of the high priest, who took that blood of the covenant and the sacrifice, sprinkled it on the covering of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, in which was a copy of the law of God, which had been violated and had been broken. But the blood covered that mercy seat. And over that broken law, that mercy seat was where God spoke those words to his people, that they were forgiven. God provided David a covering for his sin, took it away, and the result, it was not imputed to him. God had called David by grace to be one of the forgiven, those who have a clean slate and stand in the righteousness of God, like Abraham, our father. And what's so great about justification by faith? What's so great about this transaction that takes place? God will never, ever count that sin against us again. And here is where the word never means never. When you grew up, remember, mom and dad would say, never say never. This is where you need to say never. Never means never. God will never again hold David's sin against him. That's what it means when it says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Paul, citing that psalm, Psalm 32, says, that means that David will never again be confronted with the sin that God had forgiven and cleansed him of. Never will God count your sin against you if you are in Christ Jesus. Because once forgiven, justified by faith, God never brings our sin up against us again. There is an eternal not guilty verdict from the very throne of God. Now, how do you get that? Beginning at verse 9, we see that it comes through faith. He's been talking about Abraham. He's been talking about David as the examples of being justified through faith. Is this blessing only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And he goes on. In this passage, we see several things. We see that we are justified by faith, and he goes on to tell us that the very nations that will come through Abraham are justified by faith. Verses 13 to 15 tell us that the law could not bring the promise. It didn't happen in Abraham's life. In fact, he tells us here the law came 430 years after Abraham was saved. And how was he saved? He was saved by the promise. The law couldn't save him. In fact, the law cannot save anyone. The only thing the law does, the law of God, which God's holy law is eternal, it tells us how sinful we are. It's the gospel that tells us that what we cannot do, obey that law, God did in Jesus Christ. There are many people who say today what matters most is that all that matters is that a person has faith. I recently talked to a man that I think is very mistaken. He made the comment to me that he said, well, I think that everybody has their own way of looking at things. You know, you can have your religion, I can have my religion, and, you know, it's all right. Just don't let your religion interfere with my religion, is what he was really saying. But, you know, there's this belief that as long as you have some kind of faith, no matter what, you're okay. That's very prevalent in our world today. It's the talk is the talk about spirituality. It's a very prominent subject, even on the talk shows on television. We talk about people being spiritual, but you find that the people who talk about being spiritual are very sinful at the very same time. You don't find that kind of talk in the Bible. When you talk about people who are spiritual and walking with God and right with God, you find them growing in sanctification and desiring to live a life of holiness and pleasing the Lord. But that's today. Other persons say, well, what really matters is if you're a good person. You know, it's so nice to live in a good community where there's not so much crime. And when things come up in our community and needs arise, our community responds. We get in there and we come out punching and we take care of the needs in our school system, or we take care of the needs that exist. We have a nice garden, and that's all fine and good, but that's not the thing that is going to satisfy the needs of people, whether we have a garden that supplies their physical, material needs or not. Other people will say, well, what really matters is if you're a good churchgoer. You know, it will not take you long to find out that people will boil down what is necessary to be believed and to be accepted with God to their version of what is the most simple, sometimes profoundly simple thing to be held. The more they whittle away at it, the easier it is for the person to believe that what they've whittled is true. And pretty soon, what is necessary to be believed is something so simple that virtually anyone can do it if they just put their shoulders to the grindstone and get out there and work. Isn't that exactly what Paul has been condemning in this passage? We're not saved by what we do. Abraham was not saved by his works, by what he did. David was not saved by what he did. What he did condemned him. He was saved by the grace and the forgiveness of God. We're not saved, beloved, by faith in faith, that we have faith. But we're saved by faith in Christ, who is the object of our faith. That is what matters most. You know, if you were to go out on a cold winter day and walk out on a pond that's a couple feet deep, but now has got some ice on there, do you go out and does your faith save you from sinking through the ice and going into the water? No. It's the 12 inches of ice that saves you. Your faith is in the ice, okay? Your faith is not in faith. Your faith must be in Christ. And the promise is that those who have faith in Jesus will, as the Catechism writer summarizes so beautifully, receives the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ that makes me right with God. And I receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. Beloved, we're saved through faith in Jesus alone. That's how we get right with God. And you must have that faith in Christ. He must be the object of your affection, your desire, and your whole being. And you must trust in Him alone. For if you do not, you have not then received that righteousness and that holiness that allows you to stand before God. And should you die, and you were to stand before God, and He were to ask you that question, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" you will not have an answer, and you will not enter heaven. For only those who claim Jesus' perfect righteousness by faith will enter heaven and live forever with our God and Savior. Trust Him, believe Him, is the message of the gospel, and be saved. Let us pray.